It's hard to believe that one family could make such an impact on world affairs. This afternoon, we're going to see that one family that existed over 3,000 years ago has had a powerful impact on the course of world affairs right throughout that 3,000 year period, and we're going to see that that family is going to have a great impact over the next few years leading up to the return of Jesus Christ. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. Genesis chapter 12. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get you out of your country and from your kindred and from your father's house into a land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless you and curse him that curses you. And in you shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now verse 3 is very important. Because God made a promise to Abraham at that point. He said, I will bless those that bless you, and I will curse him that curses you. What we're going to see this afternoon is that the family of Abraham, as he was Abram at this time, the family of Abraham has actually been far greater in its expansive impact upon the world than I think many of us understand and realize. Most of us are aware of only one member of the Abrahamic family, and that is the family of Jacob or Israel. This afternoon, we're going to see that the family of Abraham is far greater than just Isaac and Jacob and their descendants. That there are other peoples, there are other nations that come very much into the promises of Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. What is really amazing is that this latter part of verse 3, where it says, all families of the earth shall be blessed, is one of the most profound promises in the whole of the Bible. Because this promise was to both be national and international. It was to be physical and it was to be spiritual. It was to be of this world and the world to come. Let me explain what I mean. This promise was to be both national and international. It was to be for the nation that God said that he would raise up. Notice verse 2, and I will make of you a great nation. Now, we have tended to think that was just specifically referring to Isaac and to Jacob. We're going to see through this sermon that it meant more than them. Notice he says here, and in you shall all families of the earth be blessed. We're going to see that blessing was physical and spiritual. It involved physical blessings of land and water and fisheries and vast grain belts and grain lands. But it also included the great blessing of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ who descended from Abraham. This is the spiritual part of the blessing that was to come upon all mankind. And thirdly, is the most interesting thing, that this particular blessing had implications not just for this generation and this age and this world, but for the world to come. And the most fascinating fact that you come across is that in the book of Revelation, when the new heaven and the new earth descends and God the Father comes down to dwell with mankind, he happens to name the 12 gates of the new heavens, the new earth and the new Jerusalem, he names them after the 12 tribes of Israel. A most incredible fulfillment of this particular prophecy. Now, Abraham was to become the basis of God's dealing with mankind after the flood, right up to and including the return of Jesus Christ and the establishment of the kingdom of God on earth. His children were to be a mixture of all that is human, good and evil. I mean, you read the accounts of some of the descendants of Abraham. They were liars, they were cowards, they were thieves. Some of them were just simply not real, sort of the best type of people. But I tell you what, there was something in those people that God was able to work with. And I'm not just talking, as I said, about the descendants of Isaac and Jacob. His children were to be a mixture of good and evil. And out of this amalgam, God was to raise up nations that would fulfill his prophetic will. And at times he would bless them, at other times he would punish them. Now, events of this past week have been particularly interesting. We have seen the governments of Great Britain, the United Kingdom, Canada and Australia rally behind the United States president to take on Saddam Hussein. Where is the rest of the world? Where's Kuwait? Where's Saudi Arabia? These nations that 6 years ago, 7 years ago, relied on the United States to save them at that time, they're not to be seen. The only country that has stood out in support of the United States is Germany. They have said that they will allow the Americans to use their air bases. The French are silent. The Russians are positively hostile. And so you can see that once again, these peoples of the English-speaking peoples, the British and American peoples, once again come together to stand together at a time of need. There is something about the English-speaking peoples that will ultimately bring an hostility and an antipathy that will culminate in Jacob's trouble. But it will not be the fault or the cause of other nations. It will be because, once again, God wishes to let his will be done and for the nation of Israel to be punished for their rebellion against him. You know, if we ever rewrite, a book or a booklet on the United States and Britain and prophecy, we are going to have to include and be very, very much upfront with the fact that God is going to punish Israel. You know, the 1950s, 60s, United States and Britain and prophecy with all the color pictures of how God has blessed Israel, yeah, that had a place. But I think we're now closer to the point where we as a church are going to have to warn Israel that our nation is going to go into captivity because of their rebellion against God. And we want to talk a little bit about that this afternoon. But before we do, I'm going to take some maps here. This one here is the Holy Land, pretty much from the Sea of Galilee down to the Dead Sea. It does not include the further south region and area coming down to the Red Sea. This map over here, of course, is a far larger map. It deals with, of course, the whole of the European continent, a large part of North Africa, and the west part of Western Asia, which, of course, was to figure so very much in the fulfillment of prophecy as well. So what I want to talk about this afternoon is those nations in prophecy who were actually cousins or second cousins to Isaac and Jacob, and show how the prophecy that we read in Genesis chapter 12 is to be greatly fulfilled through those people as well as the 12 tribes of Israel. So where do we start? I think we need to go to Genesis chapter 13. In Genesis chapter 13, we're going to deal with one of Abraham's relatives, not a son, but actually a nephew of Abraham, and his name was Lot. In Genesis chapter 13, verse 1, it says, "And Abraham, or Abram, went up out of Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the south." So let me just give you, first of all, a little bit of an idea geographically where the family of Abraham and Nahor, his father, had come from. Notice over here we've got Ur of the Chaldees. Ur. Where do you come from? Well, what happened was Abram and his father and Lot, his nephew, left and came up here, up the river Euphrates, and they stayed for a time in the area of the Hittites here, in Paddan Aram. And they were there for some period of time before God then said to them, to Abraham or Abram, "I want you to move down here into the land of the Hittites and the Canaanites." Sorry, in the land of the Canaanites. The Hittites were to the north there. And when he got there, He told him what the blessings would be, which we just read in Genesis chapter 12. Then there was a drought for a period of time, so they went down to Egypt, and then they went back up, and this is what we find here in Genesis 13. But in this period of time, both Abram's and Lot's cattle and goats and sheep and camels had grown in great numbers. So we read here in Genesis 13, verse 2, "And Abram was very rich in cattle, in silver, and in gold. And he went on his journeys from the south even to Bethel, under the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, under the place of the altar which he had made there at the first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord." Now notice verse 7. "And there was a strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle, and the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled then in the land. And Abram said unto Lot, Let there be no strife, I pray you, between me and thee, and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we be brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself, I pray you, from me. If you'll take the left hand, then I'll go to the right. Or if you depart to the right hand, then I'll go to the left." Shows what sort of a man Abram was. He was not self-centered. He was not selfish. And yet, he was very wealthy. How do you think he became wealthy? By not being selfish, that's how. It's an absolute sort of irony that people who are wealthy, not always, but oftentimes are very generous people. And so it says, verse 10, that Lot lifted up his eyes and behold, held all the plain of Jordan where it was that it was well watered, even everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as you come unto Zoar. Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan. And Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves the one from the other. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent towards Sodom. But the men of Sodom were wicked, and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. Now, of course, we know the story of how Sodom and Gomorrah became so absolutely perverse in its homosexuality that finally, in chapter 18, God came down and appeared before Abram in the plains of Mamre, and he ate a non-kosher meal. Abram actually offered the Lord a non-kosher meal because he gave him a calf as well as some milk. A little exercise there for you to take note of. If you don't know what I'm talking about, don't worry. And so he said, look, I'm going to have to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. We know, of course, then that it was destroyed. And then we're going to pick up the story now in Genesis chapter 19. In verse 30. "And Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountain, and his two daughters with him. For he feared to dwell in Zoar, and he dwelt in a cave, he and his two daughters. And the firstborn said unto the younger, Our father is old, and there's not a man in the earth to come in unto us after the manner of all the earth." I mean, they'd just seen Sodom and Gomorrah nuked, absolutely blasted into oblivion. And they, as far as they were concerned, there were no men left in the earth except their dear old dad. Verse 32, "Come, let us make our father drink wine." Isn't it amazing? He fled Sodom and Gomorrah, and he made sure he had plenty of wine. I find that interesting. "Make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve seed of our father." And they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he perceived not when she lay down nor when she arose. Well, of course, she became pregnant. The next night, her other sister went in. She too became pregnant. And so it says in verse 37, "And the firstborn bare a son and called his name Moab, the same as the father of the Moabites unto this day. And the younger, she also bare a son, and called his name Ben-Ammi, the same as the father of the children of Ammon unto this day." Here we have them here. On the east side of the Dead Sea is the area of Moab. You've got a little town here called Rabat Moab. Here we have Kir Moab. Up to the north, we come to a region called Ammon. The capital of Jordan today is Amman, named directly after the very descendants of Lot's daughters. So the Jordanian people of the Hashemite kingdom of Jordan are descended even to this time from these particular two daughters of Lot. Now, what's interesting about the Jordanian people is that though they are a Muslim country, an Islamic country to this day, there is a sort of a cousinly relationship even with Judah to this time. How many of you got a chance to see King Hussein come and speak and give a eulogy at Yitzhak Rabin's funeral? I couldn't help but be absolutely impressed with the words that this man had to say. They were not the words of an enemy. When about 12 Israeli schoolgirls were killed by a rocket attack that had come out of Jordan, King Hussein sent a personal message weeping and crying to the parents of those Jewish girls, saying, "I am sorry that this rocket attack came from my land." He has been quoted as saying he wished he had never taken part in the 1967 attack on Israel. There is something of a relationship between King Hussein of Jordan and the Jewish people. Now, he's not about to jump completely into bed with them, because he's got to live with the Syrians, and he's got to live down here with the Saudi Arabians and the Iraqis off to the east. So he's got to be discreet. But as much as he can be, King Hussein of Jordan has proven himself not to be a complete enemy of the Jewish people. Okay, let's notice some of the other scriptures that pertain to the Moabites. Let's go to Daniel chapter 11. This is a scripture that is yet to be fulfilled. And I just wonder why this, in what manner this will be fulfilled in Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11, and we're going to start here in verse 41. This is talking about when the beast power, the great European conglomerate and military power, finally comes down out of Europe here and makes their way down and across the Bosphorus through Turkey. They will come as an army down here through Damascus and finally right down to the Holy Land and into Jerusalem. If you read Isaiah chapter 10, you have a specific description of the European army as it comes from the north to finally take control of the Holy Land. But as it does in verse 41, it says, "He shall enter also into the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown. But these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab and the chief of the children of Ammon." Or in other words, the king of Jordan. He is the chief of the children of Ammon. Now, I don't know if King Hussein will be alive at that time, or who his successor might be. But indications are here that God is going to protect the Jordanian people during the next few years. Verse 42 says, talking of the king of the north, "He shall stretch forth his hand upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape." So this European army, as it comes down, is going to do a pincer movement by coming down this way through Turkey and then possibly once again through North Africa, taking in Egypt to take the Holy Land. Now, I tell you what, that's almost a rerun of what happened when the Africa Corps in about 1941 came down and got all the way across almost to Alexandria before General Montgomery turned the German North Africa Corps around at the Battle of El Alamein and then drove them all the way back right to Tunisia. So we're going to see almost a complete replay of the Second World War once again occurring, but this time the Holy Land will go into captivity and the Jewish people will go into captivity. And yet God says that the peoples of Edom and Moab and Ammon will be spared. Okay, let's move on a little further to the point that the Moabite people have been an important people in God's plan. Who was David's great-grandmother? Ruth. She was a Moabitess. And there's a Moabite in the lineage of Jesus Christ. So God is not, you might say, unaware of one of these relatives of Abraham. Now, this was not one of Abraham's sons. This was Lot, his nephew's children. So they were like, you might say, he was like a great uncle to them. Now, the next family that I want to deal with as descendants of Abraham is to be found in Genesis chapter 16. In Genesis chapter 16. And we're going to start here in verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children. And she had a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. That wasn't Hagar the horrible. Different Hagar. And Sarai said unto Abram, Behold, now the Lord has restrained me from bearing. I pray you, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai. Now, what I find interesting here is that Moab and Ammon were born as a result of two daughters being worried about not being able to have any children. They took matters into their own hands. You see what I mean? Here we have God had promised to Abraham that he would have a son, and his own son, from Sarah. But they didn't believe God, at least Sarah didn't, and so she took matters into her own hands. And so notice what it says here. Verse 3. And Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband, Abram, to be his wife. And he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived, and when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. And Sarai said unto Abram, My wrong be upon you. I have given my maid into your bosom. And when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and you. Well, Abram said, It's all your problem, Sarai. She's all yours. You do with her as you wish. And so Sarai dealt hardly with her, so she fled. End of verse 6. Verse 7, And the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness of the fountain in the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, whence come you, or where have you come from? And where are you going? And she said, I flee from the face of my mistress Sarai. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, Return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hands. And to the angel of the Lord said unto her, Now I want you to remember what we read in Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3, and see if this isn't very much the same blessing. Notice what the angel of the Lord said unto her in verse 10. I will multiply your seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, Behold, you are with child, and shall bear a son, and shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction, because the name means God shall hear. And he will be a wild man. His hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. Now what this promise said was that these descendants of Ishmael would always be in the same region together. Unlike many nations that spread out into different parts of the world, these children of Hagar, of Ishmael, would always be in the same area. Verse 13, she called the name of the Lord that spoken to her, You God see me. For she said, I have also here looked after him that sees me. Now let's go to another scripture, this time in Genesis chapter 21, verse 9. You know, it's rather interesting. The Arabs to this day know who they are descended from. If you ask someone from the Arab community who their father was, they'll say Ishmael. In fact, yesterday afternoon, I called the Islamic Information and Support Center. And I said, can you tell me, who did the Arabs descend from? He said, Ishmael. Very clear. They know that. The Jews know that they come from Isaac. He said, did you know that it was Ishmael who was going to be offered by Abraham, not Isaac? I said, no, I didn't know that. Yeah, it was really interesting. Then I said, who did the blessings go to? He said, I think they went to Isaac. It was really quite an interesting discussion. So let's go now to Genesis chapter 21 and verse 9. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, which she had borne unto Abraham, mocking. Wherefore she said unto Abraham, Cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. And the thing was very grievous in Abraham's sight because of his son. He loved Ishmael. I think we need to remember this, because we tend to have something of an isolationist or exclusivist concept to the blessings of Abraham. We think they just came to Isaac and Jacob. We're going to see clearly here that God also blessed the Arab people. Notice as we come down a little further. Verse 12, And God said unto Abraham, Let it not be grievous in your sight because of the lad and because of your bondwoman, in all that Sarah has said unto you. Hearken unto her voice, for in Isaac shall your seed be called. So he said, In Isaac your seed shall be called. And also of the son of the bondwoman will I make a nation, because he is your seed. Now I think we've, as I said, tended to have something of an antipathy towards the Arab peoples. And I don't think God wants us to have that. Not at all. Let's read on. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and took bread and a bottle of water and gave it unto Hagar, putting it on her shoulder, and the child, and sent her away, and she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. And the water was spent in the bottle, and she cast the child under one of the shrubs. And she went and sat her down over against him a good way off, as if it were a bowshot, for she said, Let me not see the death of the child. And she sat over against him and lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the lad, and the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven and said unto her, What ails you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad and hold him in your hand, for I will make him a great nation. Now, doesn't this sound so much like what we really consider was just for Isaac and Jacob? In fact, I'm going to tell you something which is rather interesting. You only have to change one, if not two, letters in the name of Ishmael. You change the shin of Ish in Ishmael, and the mem, to an S and an R, and you've got the name Israel. There is a very close parallel between the two names, right? Also, how many sons do you think Ishmael had? 12. The 12 sons, or the 12 tribes of Ishmael. So God has noted this here. Verse 19, And God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the bottle with water, and gave the lad drink. And God was with the lad, and he grew and dwelt in the wilderness, and became an archer. And he dwelt in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took him a wife, where? Out of the land of Egypt. So that means that the 12 sons of Ishmael were three quarters Egyptian, and only one quarter was from Abraham, because Hagar herself was an Egyptian, right? Let's read on. And it came to pass, that's where we wanted to come to. Now let's go to Genesis chapter 25, verses 12 to 18. Genesis chapter 25, verse 12. Now these are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's handmaid, bare unto Abraham. And these are the names of the sons of Ishmael by their names according to their generations. The firstborn of Ishmael, Nebaioth, and Kedar, and Abiel, and Mibsam, and Mishmar, and Dumar, and Masar, Hadar, and Timah, Jetur, Naphish, and Kedemar. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names by their towns, by their castles, 12 princes according to their nations. And these are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years, and he gave up the ghost and died and was gathered unto his people. And they dwelt from Havilah unto Shur, that is before Egypt, as you go toward Assyria. And he died in the presence of all his brethren. So, at that time, they were from this area, just east of Egypt, taking in the Arabian Peninsula, up as far as the Assyrian Empire. So they filled in this area. Now what's happened, over the generations, these 12 tribes of Ishmael have spread right across North Africa. So the peoples of Egypt today are probably a mixture of Mitzrayim and the Arab peoples. peoples of Libya, of Tunisia, of Algeria, of Morocco, probably down here into the areas of Oman and Qatar, the peoples of Kuwait. All these are probably descended from the 12 tribes of Ishmael. Each one, and God has, if you'd have to be honest, God has blessed them in the end days with oil, which has given them great wealth. So it's really quite a different situation to what we've probably always considered. But I think it's helpful for us to have a perspective, because these peoples, because they are Islamic by nature, are going to play an important role in the end time events. One of the things that the Muslims do believe in is the return of Jesus Christ. And we're going to find, much like the Jews believe in a Messiah, will come and save the Jewish people. Can you see how at the end of the age, when Satan is put away, and all of the deceptions that he has brought upon mankind, and the divisions and the separations of religion, how the peoples of the Arab nations, descendants of Abraham, along with Isaac and Jacob, descendants of Abraham, the peoples of Jordan, you know, relatives of Abraham, are going to be able to work together in harmony and peace. There's a beautiful scripture in Isaiah chapter 19, certainly one of my favorite scriptures, Isaiah chapter 19, which is yet for the future. In this particular case, the peoples of Egypt are identified, and of course, as we understand, they are descended from Ham